Get to it, okay. Don't want to spoil anything, I guess. Let's turn over to hymn 213, Because He Lives.
And then Aye.
I'm glad we didn't have any announcements. Hymn 473.
Victory of Jesus.
473.
Thank you.
Okay. Well, we'll see how it goes. First, we got to get the machine to work. Still hadn't got that replaced.
Before I knew your name, you knew my every breath. Before I found my way, you knew my every step. Before I knew everything that I need, you gave it all to me. No greater love than this, that you should lay down your life for someone such as me. I spend a lifetime wondering why the beauty of heaven is here in my heart, and I know there can be no greater love than this. I never understood how merciful love could be until I found this faith that changed every part of me. And I will give everything that I am, 'cause I have been saved. Yes, I have been saved. No greater love than this, that you should lay down your life for someone such as me. I spend a lifetime wondering why, but the beauty of heaven is here in my heart, and I know there can be no greater love, no greater love than this, that you should lay down your life for someone such as me. I spend a lifetime wondering why the beauty of heaven is here in my heart, and I know there can be no greater love for someone such as me. Greater love than this.
Jesus said, no greater love hath any man than that he should lay down his life for his brothers.
Hi, how are you? I'm glad to see you. You know what? This is a winter night, isn't it? As I drove over from Memphis this afternoon, when I got to Dixon on Interstate 40, I said, you know, that looks like snow flurries to me. The closer I got to Nashville, the harder it snowed. And wasn't prepared for that. Then as I was driving south from Nashville to Nolensville, flakes just got bigger and bigger. I thought, oh my, I wonder if we'll have anybody at church tonight. See, that's the way preachers think. Most people don't think about that. But we do, don't we? And look at you. Isn't that wonderful? Thank you for coming out tonight. I'm delighted to be back with you. It's been a year since I was here last. That doesn't seem possible. Fortunately, most of you have forgotten that I was here, and that's good, you know. But some of you remember that I was here, and I appreciate that too. But I am delighted to be back with you, and this is always such a wonderful, worshipful space to come together and to sing God's praises and to pray together and to open His Word and to lift up our hearts together. Even on a cold, wintry night, it's warm in here. It's warm, isn't it? And it's a warm place to be, a wonderful place to be. And I know that God has amazing things in store for this church. The folks are coming. The folks are coming. The folks are coming. Even as I was driving down this afternoon, I could see changes in this community. And then Larry took me around after we ate supper. Even in the dark, you can see the community is changing. It's growing. And I know your church is preparing for a harvest. And I pray God's blessings upon you in a mighty way in these next few years. I hope when I wrote my report that some of that enthusiasm came through, because that's the way I feel about this church and your leadership. Now I'm going to turn this evening and look with you at a passage of Scripture from the 12th chapter of the Gospel according to John. John chapter 12, and I will be reading at the 20th verse and following. Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and said to him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew went with Philip, and they told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there shall my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." May God bless to our understanding this reading from His Word as we pray together. Gracious God, on this Saturday evening in this place, we pray that we may draw close to Your throne of grace and mercy, that we may open our hearts to Your Spirit's leading, that we may be refreshed once more in Your Word, that we may be encouraged in the life of discipleship. And we come, O God, from a week of many activities and responsibilities. There are burdens on our hearts, burdens for loved ones who are ill or suffering from bereavement, friends, neighbors who are struggling with their jobs, school kids having problems, We bring all this with us. We don't leave it outside. We bring it in here with us. Because our intent, our desire, is to lay it all at the foot of the cross. We want to lay our burdens on you, O Lord, because we cannot bear them alone. And you have said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are overburdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke on you, for my burden is easy." And so, Lord, in this moment, we lay before you all of our cares and concerns. And we pray that you will lighten our burdens. And, oh God, as we have done that, we feel as if we are able to take on a little more zest in our step, a little distance in our stride, so that we can be more intentional as we follow you, as we go from this place this evening. Help us to go refreshed in your spirit, energized in your presence. Through Jesus Christ our Lord we pray. Amen. Have you ever been wandering through a shopping mall or perhaps the grocery store and someone comes up and recognizes you and you can't for the life of you think who that person is? You know you've known them in the past, okay? Your paths have crossed, you're sure of that. And they just know you like they just saw you yesterday, and for some reason, you got a mental block. You just can't remember who that person is. It's a strange feeling that they know you, they recognize you, and you don't quite remember who they are. You can't help thinking, "I'm not so sure you know who I am. I'm not so sure you don't have me confused with someone else." But you don't say anything. You're gracious about it, aren't you? You sort of play along. You pretend as if you know that person really, really well. That sort of thing happens to school teachers, I'm told. Because they have so many students down through the years, and all those kids grow up, and they change a little bit as they grow up, amazingly. But they remember their teachers, at least some of them. And when they see that teacher, they woke up and say something to that teacher because that person was meaningful in their life at one point. But the teacher may have a hard time remembering all those hundreds of students that have come through the classroom over the years. Celebrities have that situation, don't they? Rock stars and athletes. Fans come up to them, I'm told, when they are just having a casual dinner out at a restaurant or out in a public place. The fan comes up and wants to get an autograph, wants to have his picture taken with the star. Of course, the fan thinks he knows the star, and the star doesn't know the fan at all, but sometimes, once in a while, once in a blue moon, let's put it that way, the star says, "Okay." Doesn't feel put off by it, because after all, it was the fan that put him there to start with. Isn't that true? But it's a kind of confusing, a kind of moment of adjustment that we have to make when someone comes up to us unexpectedly and recognizes us and we don't know who that person is. I like to think that's a little what was going on in Philip's mind and heart on that day when he was wandering through the city of Jerusalem. Maybe Philip was just out on his own, doing a little shopping in behalf of all the rest of the disciples. I don't know. Or maybe after all that had happened in the last few days, and a lot had happened in the last few days, maybe it was time for the disciples to have a little free time in the afternoon. Remember what had happened just previously? Just a few days earlier, there was that scene, that astonishing experience there in the city of Bethany, where the man Lazarus, who was dead, was raised from the grave by Jesus Christ. And then shortly after that, Lazarus' sister Mary took precious ointment and broke the flask over the head of Jesus. And the oil ran down from his hair to his shoulders. And a wonderful aroma filled the whole house. But Jesus had to defend her action, you remember, against one named Judas, who pointed out that that spicy perfume might well have been sold and the proceeds given to the poor if we were doing what we ought to be doing. Something in the temperature of the group changed in that moment, didn't it? It was not the same after that with Judas. He sort of pulled back. You know how sometimes people pull back away from the church a little bit? Oh, you don't know anything about that, do you? He pulled back away from the fellowship. Nobody said anything about it. Nobody went and asked him, what's going on with you, Judas? Nobody said anything about it, because that's how church folks act. We don't go say, you know, what's happening here? We sort of leave that to them to work out, don't we? That's the way we handle things. Judas pulled back. The temperature in the group got a lot colder all of a sudden. So that had happened. And then, just this morning, before Philip went out into the marketplace and did his shopping, just this morning, Jesus had left the Mount of Olives with his disciples and ridden into the city on a borrowed beast, and the people had gathered around the city gates and they cheered for him as he came in, saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. My, that was exciting. And then he made his way to the temple, and Philip couldn't help remembering with a little chuckle what happened there, because Jesus made a whip of cords because he saw these money changers at their tables, and he swirled that whip of cords in the air and said, my house shall be called a house of prayer, and you have made it a den of thieves. And he turned over the money changers' tables and he drove them out of the temple. And you can believe Philip and all the rest of them had a good chuckle out of that. But that was then, this is now. Now, Philip is wandering through the ancient city, along the cobbled streets, winding here and there. He sees that wonderful Middle Eastern bazaar over there. All the stuff for sale. You can see the hucksters outside their booths calling, advertising their wares. He can hear the baying of the animals just nearby. All the smells from the marketplace coming to his senses. And then above all that tumult, all the teeming crowd, he sees up there high above everything else, high over the city of Jerusalem, there is Mount Zion, wonderful temple mount. And that's where he was just a few hours earlier. And he, with all the other disciples, had admired the structure, what they called Herod's palace. He'd seen those huge stones that went into the construction of the temple. He had marveled. He had listened to the beautiful singing of the Levite choir. Some of them sang a deep, deep, deep bass. And some sang a really high tenor. They sang the psalms antiphonally back and forth from one side of the temple to the other. He listened to that all morning long. He could hear it now. Perhaps he would hear it in his sleep. Singing the psalms. He heard the sound of that mighty blast of the ram's horn calling to the people to come to the morning sacrifice. He could still sort of smell the fires of that first sacrifice. This was Jerusalem. He'd heard about it all of his life. He was from Galilee. He'd been here before, of course, but you never got tired of Jerusalem. That was the place to be, especially at Passover week. It was exciting. And here he was, a few hours on his own. The rest of the disciples were doing their thing. He was doing his. Just wandering through the city streets, taking it all in. A sightseer. If anybody had said, Philip, this afternoon, as you walk through Jerusalem, there will be strangers watching to see how a disciple operates. If anybody had warned him of that, maybe he'd have been on his P's and Q's. But he didn't dream anybody was looking at him. He thought he was going through the city streets, just one of thousands, totally unrecognizable. A disciple incognito. He was under the radar. Nobody expected a disciple of Jesus to be along there at that time, but there were two, maybe three pairs of eyes following him through the streets. And suddenly, quite unexpectedly, they step out from the throngs of people, these strangers from Greece, and they call out to him, to Philip, who thought he was under the radar. Philip, who was totally unrecognized. They call out to him, "Sir, we'd like to see Jesus. Could you take us to him?" How did they know that Philip was a disciple of Jesus? Maybe that thought was running through his mind. How did they know that I'm a disciple? Could it be that they were along one of those city streets that morning when the disciples led Jesus in as he rode on the donkey? Maybe they saw him then, or maybe somebody else in the city, after they had asked about where the disciples might be, maybe somebody else in the city will said something like this to them. Well, there's one of them right there. He was with the Nazarene, that guy right there. However they knew about it, they came directly up to Philip. Something very, very unusual for a Gentile to do in those days, of course. Right there in the holy city. Right there within the shadow of the Temple Mount. It's very difficult for a Gentile to come right straight up to someone like Philip and say, "Sir, we would like to see Jesus. Would you take us to him?" Now Philip, to his credit, did not say what Peter would later say that week. Later that week, you know, after the Gethsemane experience and Jesus was taken to Herod's palace, Peter was hanging outside by the fireside, and a maid called out to him and said, You were with him, weren't you?" And Peter said, "No, not me, somebody else. You got me confused with someone else." He said that three times. And then the cock crowed. You remember that story? But Philip, to his credit, did not say, "You got the wrong man." He did not say to these Greeks who approached them, "You have me confused with someone else." But what he did do, I'll put it in today's vernacular. He said, "Hold that thought, I'll put you on hold. I'll be right back to you. I'll get back to you in a minute." And then he went and found Andrew, his friend, his colleague as a disciple. And this is the way I imagine that conversation going between Philip and Andrew. "Andrew, you're not going to believe this. These fellows from the foreign land want to see Jesus. And you know what Christ has always said. He tells us that his mission is to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And Andrew replied, "Yeah, but he also, don't you forget now, he took us to Samaria and to some other places where there are Gentiles. And he ministered to Gentiles." And Philip would say, yes, I remember that. But what do you think his reaction will be if we take to him these Gentiles?" And Andrew might have said, "Well, there's only one way to find out. And then Philip might have said something like, well, what if they mean us harm? Maybe they're going to turn us in. And Andrew might have said something like this, well, he's been in the temple all day. He's been out in the city streets all day, and he's going to be back again tomorrow. If anybody wants to do him harm, he's here. They can find him. And so between the two of them, they decided they better go and tell Jesus what was going on. But they weren't prepared for his answer. And I'm not going to tell you what that answer was yet. Because for right now, I want to focus on something. I want to see if we can identify with any part of this story. Maybe there's something in this story that speaks to us specifically. Maybe we can place ourselves right here in this ancient story somewhere. For instance, we've all been sightseers. Somewhere along in our experience, we've gone somewhere unusual. We planned a trip in advance. We thought about it a lot. We made our reservations, and when we've got there, we've enjoyed sightseeing. We've wanted to see everything we could possibly see. We've been kind of under the radar from the rest of the world. We've been stepping away from our ordinary pursuits. We've left everything aside. We're on vacation. We're sightseeing. So let me ask you something. Do you think it's possible to be just kind of like a sightseeing Christian? By that I mean, it seems to me that some of us Christians are kind of interested in this Christianity thing. We want to take a look at it, at least from time to time. We like to visit there, but we don't want to live there. Jerusalem, that's a nice place to go visit, but we don't want to live there. We like the diversion. We want to take a day trip. We want to take it as a vacation. We want to be there for a while, but soon, very soon, we want to be back to our normal everyday activities and leave all that behind if we can. We want to just sort of experiment a little with this Christianity. See what it might feel like to be one. But we're sightseeing. Taking it all in. But if somebody should happen to step up to us and say something like this, show me Jesus, we'd be taken off guard completely. Surprised. Confused. Now how did they know we were a Christian after all? We didn't say anything about it, that's for sure. How did they recognize us? We're just sightseers here. But I don't really think of Philip as a sightseer in a spiritual sense. And I don't think of Andrew that way either. And to be honest with you, I don't think of any of you that way. Maybe we can identify with this story in a different way, a different level. I like to think of them as sojourners. That is, they were on a journey ever since that day they first met Jesus. And he said to them, follow me. And you know what they did? They followed him. Can you imagine that? From almost day one, Philip and Andrew were part of that inner circle that really lived with Jesus all the time. They were devoted to him, and they went where he went. They wanted to be where he was at all times. They were on a spiritual sojourn, on a spiritual pilgrimage led by Jesus of Nazareth. I expect that fits most of you more than the sightseer. You're here as a member of this church, as a part of this community of faith, because you're walking the walk of discipleship with your friends and neighbors right here. You are wanting to be as close to Jesus Christ as you can possibly be in this world and in this life. You want to walk in His footsteps. You want to walk where He walks. You want to sojourn with Jesus. And you believe with all your fiber of being that every step you take, every year you pass, Jesus Christ walks with you. Am I right? Don't you feel that? We are a sojourn. We are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Where He goes, we want to go. Isn't that the way the song goes? Where He leads me, I will follow. I'll go with Him all the way. That's the way we really feel deep down, isn't it? Or is it? Because it's possible for us to think we'll be disciples part of the way. Part of the way, part of the way, I'll go with Him part of the way. But all the way, you'll have to answer that for yourself. But you know, there's another group in this story that I would call attention to. Maybe there are those here this evening who can identify with these folks. These are those Gentiles who came asking for an audience with Jesus. They were Greek folks, they're told, and they were known that way because of their speech and their manner of dress. They just looked different. They didn't seem to fit with everybody else in the area. They were definitely outsiders. They were out-of-towners. They were known Gentiles. But I like to think of them as in this way. They were seekers. They were seeking to meet Jesus face to face. Maybe they had seen Him come in that morning on the donkey. Maybe they had seen the crowds crying Hosanna. Maybe they had witnessed what happened at the temple. Or maybe they'd heard Him teach outside the temple gates. But they wanted a face-to-face with Jesus. They'd come from a distance. Maybe it wasn't their intent when they first set out on their journey to find Jesus. But now that they were in Jerusalem, and now that Jesus was being talked about in Jerusalem, they wanted the experience of meeting this wonderful person. They were seekers. And today, there are millions and millions of people like that in our society and around the world. People who are looking for something. If you ask them, maybe they wouldn't know it was Jesus they're looking for. But they're looking for something, looking for meaning in their life, looking for answers to their questions, looking for forgiveness for their wrongdoing, looking for a new lease on life, looking for hope. What a wonderful privilege it is when you and I, as disciples, run across somebody like this who is seeking Jesus Christ. What a wonderful privilege that is, but what a great responsibility it is too, because we can mess up. Can't we? What was Jesus' response to someone who was sort of like a seeker? Well, I'm thinking about the way He dealt with Nicodemus. He said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. You've got to start all over. Spiritually speaking. And to Zacchaeus, that little fellow up a tree, He said, I'm going to your house today. And to the woman who was accused in the street. They were about to throw stones at her. He took her by the hand, lifted her up. And He said, go and sin no more. And to the one who had washed His feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair, of her He said, she has been forgiven much because her sins are many, but she has loved much. Your Savior and mine knew how to deal with a seeker. He took them seriously. They were important to Him. He was able to treat them with great kindness and gentleness, and yet speak such truth to them that they could not mistake it for anything else. When they had an encounter with Jesus Christ, they were never the same again. He took them seriously, and they took Him seriously. Now I have to ask you, Jenkins Church, Are you doing everything you can possibly do to reach the seekers in our community here? To be that kind of gentle presence in their life, to be that kind of guide, to share that kind of compassion and truth. Can you be a spiritual help to people in need spiritually? Because if you can, and somebody crosses your path who is seeking, maybe they don't even put it in this kind of language, maybe they don't even ask this kind of question, but you hear whatever they're saying, you hear them crying out in a spiritual sense. Maybe you can take them by the hand and lead them into this fellowship of faith right here where they can find strength and hope, where they can come to an awareness of Jesus Christ as their own personal Lord and Savior, and they'll live for Him and they'll walk the walk of discipleship with you. And you can be known as a seeker's church. Place where people fit no matter what. There is one other person in the text that I have to call attention to before we close. His name is Jesus. Philip and Andrew come running into the presence of Jesus, and they breathlessly say, "Gentiles are out there wanting to speak to you. What should we tell them?" They were not prepared for the answer that He gave. In the translation of this text given by Peterson called The Message, here's what Jesus says: "Time's up. My hour is at hand." You know, always before, if Jesus did something wonderful like healed a person or calmed the seas, or even on that day when Jesus' mother wanted Him to do a miracle at the wedding feast, even on that occasion, He said something like this: "My hour is not yet come. It's not yet time. It's not yet fulfilled. And don't say anything to anybody about this miracle because it's not time yet." Well, you remember all those occasions in the Bible where Jesus says that kind of thing? And people are just sort of put back and say, you know, wait. It's not yet ready. Even though this is a wonderful thing and you can't keep it to yourself, no doubt about it, still it's not time. It's not time. Now, all of a sudden, here are these Greeks knocking on Jesus' door. And now, right now, Jesus says, "Time's up. Now is the hour of my glorification." And when Jesus said that, Philip and Andrew and Peter and Thomas and James and Simon Zelotes and all the rest of them remembered what Jesus had said all the way from Caesarea Philippi. He said, "I must go to Jerusalem and there be betrayed and handed over to evil men and suffer death and rise again on the third day." Now is the time for all of this to be set in motion. Now. Why? What was there about this report? What was so unusual about this request, this inquiry from the Greeks, that made Jesus say, "This is it"? Well, there are probably lots of answers to that question. Everything Jesus said has multiple meanings as far as I'm concerned. I'll never understand it all. You may not either. But from the advantage of hindsight, we know this much. That was the beginning that led to Calvary. That week, Jesus would have the Last Supper with His friends. He would predict His betrayal. He would be betrayed in Gethsemane. He would go through a mock trial or two. He would be crucified on Calvary's cross. And this is why I think that happened at that moment. Why the glorification hour was at hand. This is why. This little group of Gentiles, 2, 3, maybe more, just a little trickle, just a little stream, just the beginning of something that would become a mighty river down through the generations of people from every walk of life, from all the four corners of the globe, from every race, all languages, every ethnicity, all cultures, coming to the cross of Jesus Christ. The atoning work of Jesus Christ was in process for the whole world. Now this is known to be a universal salvation. This isn't just for this little group right here. Not just for the disciples. Not even just for Jerusalem. This is everybody's gospel. This belongs to anyone. Anyone can come to Jesus Christ. If you believe, you can come and be saved. That's what I think it means. And to me, that's as good news as it gets. You, I, everyone, no matter what we've done, no matter who we've been, no matter what we've failed to do in the past, we can come to Jesus and He will welcome us. He stretches His arms out to us. And so as we would read the rest of this passage, I stopped before I read it, but that's just because I wanted to. If you would read the rest of the passage, you would see where Jesus now says, "And now is my soul troubled, because the hour is at hand. Shall I give it up? No. That's why I came. I will not be dissuaded from my purpose. And if the Son of Man is lifted up, I will draw all people to me." In 3 days, Jesus was lifted up. The cross of Jesus Christ was wedged into the center of human history. And from that day forward, anyone who looks to Jesus on the cross in faith is saved. That's a marvelous story. I think we're in there somewhere. Maybe not as a sightseer, not even maybe as a sojourner, maybe not as a seeker, but we're there. Where I am, and maybe where you are tonight. I'm right there on my knees, looking up into that marvelous, wonderful, matchless face of Jesus. Let's pray. There is no voice like yours, O Christ. No face like yours. No touch like yours. No presence like yours. We know it because we are known. We recognize your voice because you call to us by name. Draw us closer to you tonight, we pray, than we have ever been, that we may share good news with others. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.
You may have a public response to make tonight. Certainly, you're invited. I'm here to the offer of a chair. You're a dorm, you are myself. singing, not only for the music, but in the covers of our singing, we can think about our love for Jesus. His love for us. Lord, thank you. Thank you for every person who has an influence in giving us to the church. Thank you for Jesus. He did not run from his life, but he fulfilled his call. Thank you for salvation, eternal life. Pray Jesus
I don't know how to do this. Thank you.